Brethren, I just found out via email that Peter and Charlene Morris send their love to this convention along with the Vernon B.C. class. And now appreciate the opportunity to introduce Brother Byron Keith, who is going to speak on the subject, Copying the Master. Brother Keith.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and Brother Bob. Brother Brand asked me what I was speaking on, and I told him copying the master, and he said, oh, you mean like the digital tapes? I said, no, that's not quite it, but it's the same principle, really. I want to bring you, before I start, the love and greetings of your brethren in Seattle. That would be my wife, Sister Margie, Brother Dave, and Sister Joanna Christensen, Sister Lori Flynn, Sister Alex Lockhart, and my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. Sometimes we're so small, I find it's easier just to name them than to just say our class. And I also would like to extend an invitation to our convention, Labor Day weekend. There's only six of us that can work to put our convention on, but we continue year after year, and as long as we're able, we will have a convention in Seattle. And so we'd love to have you there. Brethren who have come the last few years have enjoyed the beauty of it. It's set on the water and at the foot of the hills of the Olympic Mountains. It's a beautiful place. It's kind of like a Sylmar setting. A little rustic, but it's you really feel the presence of God when you're there. So if you're not busy on Labor Day weekend, consider joining us. Our lesson today, Copying the Master, concerns a very special relationship, and that's the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. And the more we look at it, the more we realize the total dependence that we have on our Master if we want to walk successfully in the narrow way. And if you want to follow along, we're going to be reading a little bit from the sixth chapter of Luke. Now, just to get us up to speed, in the first 11 verses, we find that Jesus is really being stalked by the Pharisees. They're kind of following him around so they can find things that he's doing wrong. We think about the enemies that we have and how they like to trip us up. Jesus had this every day. He had spies out watching what he was doing. And in the first 11 verses, we find these two events. The first one is they both happen on a Sabbath. The first one, his disciples in here are hungry, and they go into a cornfield, and they shuck some corn, they rub it together, and they eat. And immediately the Pharisees say, you're breaking the law. Your disciples are breaking the law. They're working and eating where they shouldn't. And, of course, Jesus tells them the story of David taking the food out of the tabernacle when his men were hungry. He always had an answer for these accusations that the Pharisees had. And the second one, they didn't even get to speak. It mentions another Sabbath, the Pharisees were following him around and again waiting for an opportunity to criticize him. And in the crowd, they noticed there was a man with a withered hand. And they knew of his ability to heal, and they knew it was the Sabbath. So they were waiting for him to heal this man so they could criticize him for healing on the Sabbath. The scripture here, the record says that Jesus knew what was their intent, and before they could even speak, he asked them, is it good to do good on the Sabbath? And of course, they couldn't say, no, we shouldn't do good on the Sabbath. And of course, he went ahead and healed this man. So as they tried to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, it didn't work. It never worked. And verse 12 says, they were filled with madness and communed one with another that they might what they might do to Jesus. They really hated Jesus. And as we consider copying the master, the first step we should take is to realize how much opposition he had as the Son of God. And yet, that's who our model will be. That's who we are to follow. We'd like to read verse 12, and I have to make an admission about my Bible. I have a new Bible, and the reason I have a new Bible is the Bible I had came from my father, and my mother gave it to me after my father's death, so it had special meaning to me, and I kept it and kept it, and it finally started falling apart. And that's very discouraging, especially when I'm trying to look up a few scriptures in the early part of Genesis, because they weren't attached anymore. And then you have a favorite Bible, and the pages are falling out. And so I started looking for a replacement Bible, and it was a Cambridge Bible. And I looked in different places, and I couldn't find an exact copy. And every year my kids ask me, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" And my youngest son, last Christmas was approaching, and said, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" I said, "Son, I really don't need anything, you know, anything you want to get me." And he asked again. I said, "You know, there is something." And I told him, "I'd like a new Bible, but not just any Bible." And I showed him my other Bible and told him why I wanted this new Bible. I said, "I've got all these notes in it, and I know where things are. I want the same Bible, but I want the same pagination." And, of course, he wanted to know what pagination was. And so I explained to him, "Well, it means if you open the Bible, you've got two columns on both sides. And I know different scriptures. You know, it's the top left-hand column on the left page, or it's the bottom right on the right page. And that's the type of Bible I wanted." And I said, "You've got some great computer skills. Maybe you can find some." And bless his heart, when we open presents on Christmas, here's a box. I open it up, and my son had bought a Cambridge Bible for me. And I open it up, and of course the first thing he asks is it the same? And I hated to tell him. I said, "No, it's not." I said, "It's not the same. But I appreciate it so much." And the other thing I notice is I'm older than when I first got that Bible, and the letters seem smaller in my new Bible. So not only do I have to look around, I have to squint sometimes to read what we're going to read. So we're going to read verse 12. So just to catch us up, the Pharisees had followed Jesus around looking for something to trip him up on. Of course, they can't. The master is much smarter than that, and the master is following the Father's will. And after this, they were mad, and they wanted to know what they could do to him. And verse 12 says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And when I was preparing these thoughts about copying the master, the first thing that came to my mind in this account is when we run into oppositions to our faith, what do? Where do we go? Here Jesus was being pursued by these Pharisees. It says he went to a mountain and he prayed all night. Have you ever considered going to a mountain and talking to God for an entire night? I bet you all have. In our minds, we kind of think about that. And I think about talking to my wife all night or my friend all night, and I think, "Well, I'm going to run out of things to say after a while." Oh, thank you, brother. It's a little magnifying glass, if you're wondering what that is. What a help. Can you come home with me when I leave? I've got some other things that could be taken care of. But here's a great example of what the master did. He went to the Heavenly Father for help, for guidance, for encouragement. Isn't that our first step? When we're feeling low, when we're feeling tested, when we're feeling we can't take another step, our first response is to look upward and to seek the Heavenly Father's guidance. Well, as we move along in the sixth chapter, verses 13 and 16 describe the selection of the disciples. verses 17 to 19 talks about Jesus healing people that were sick. And then in verses 20 to 38, we have Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'd like to read from those verses, verses 27 to 36. Verses 27 to 36. Says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him which smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good unto men which do good unto you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even this same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Stop and think for a moment. Here's the disciples. They've been following Jesus around, and they notice that everywhere he goes, he runs into opposition. Now he selects the 12 who will be his apostles. He's just selected them, and he tells them, I want you to be different from the world. And it's going to be a requirement. And the last statement he says is, I want you to be merciful as God is merciful. What a standard that is. In the Matthew account, it says, be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. They were drawn to him. They wanted to be his disciples. Now he's telling them, I want you to do something. I want you to change yourself. I want you to be even like God. You know, that could have chased some people away, just the thought of what was being required. I thought about Jackie Robinson. Do you know the story about Jackie Robinson? He was the first black baseball player to break the color barrier in Major League Baseball. And there was a certain owner of a baseball team in Brooklyn who decided it was time to open up baseball to everyone, including those of different race than the white population. And so he looked around for people. You know, it's kind of like God looks for someone with the right qualities. This owner looked for someone with the right quality. There was qualities he had in mind, and there were a lot of great black ball players at the time. And when he selected Jackie Robinson, a lot of people thought, well, why'd you pick him? There are ball players that are better than him, that have been around longer. Well, as the story unfolds, we found out that before he signed a contract, they had to enter into agreement. And the owners told Jackie Robinson, the people are going to hate you. The people are going to spit on you. They're going to threaten you. They're going to call you every derogatory name that they can think of every time you step onto the field. You can't say anything back to them. You need to take it quietly. It's the same principle of that Jesus is saying, they're going to smite you on the cheek, turn the other. You know, we're not going to show opposition. We're not going to get in big fights over following in the Master's footsteps. And he told them, you have to do it this way because you're preparing the way for others that will come behind you. And it's going to make things better in the future. He told him, this is going to be your training ground. And that's very much the way it is with us. This is our training ground. To be perfect copies of the Master, we have to be merciful as God is merciful. Not as man is merciful, but as God is merciful. And then Jesus goes on and he gives a parable in verse 39. It says, he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? He's saying, you need to follow me. You need to be like me. You need to be like the Heavenly Father. There are requirements that the Heavenly Father is asking you to meet. They're non-negotiable. You've said you want to follow me and be my disciple. This is what it is. If you go on your own, you'll go without sight. And what happens when two blind people walk together? They fall in the ditch. Now, two verses later, he gives another lesson. And this is more about partial blindness. And this is in verses 41 and 42. And you're familiar with this. We study this a lot because it's important. It says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So here he's giving them a lesson, not of total blindness, but of partial blindness. And it's a blindness that we have in respect to our brethren. Now, if we don't follow them at all, we don't have any sight, we're sure to go in the ditch. Once we start looking for leadership and try to develop these qualities, the temptation might be that we're going to look at our brother and say, oh, brother so-and-so is doing this. And yesterday we touched on some of this in our spiritual counseling lesson. And we talked about busybodying. Remember the discussion we had yesterday? And Brother Rick brought up a scripture that equated busybodying with murder. That's what we're doing when we take our eyes off the mark, when we take our eyes off the Master for what is good and perfect and think we have enough of that now to walk on our own and apply it to our brethren. I'm going to make my brethren perfect. That's not the lesson that Jesus is teaching, is it? And unfortunately, we've seen this happen amongst our own fellowship over the years. And I think it's out of sincerity and love in the most cases, but we want the best for our brethren. We want to help our brethren. But we need to realize the difference between helping our brethren and being a hindrance to our brethren. So how do we reconcile these two blindness, complete blindness and this partial blindness? How do we follow in the Master's footsteps? Well, we skip verse 40. And now we're going to read verse 40 because here comes the principle that's involved to copying the Master. Says the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Jesus is saying, we're in this together. You know, you need to copy the example. You know, to understand the meaning of this scripture, we need to differentiate between the world's view and God's view. And we realize that no matter what topic we talk about, if we're talking to someone out on the street, or sometimes even our own fellowship, we have to differentiate between what God is looking at, because that really frames our understanding of what a scripture is, what a principle is, as opposed to man's point of view. And we had this place packed last night with people who were interested in Israel. And I think we're all interested in especially the events of the last couple of weeks and some of the statements made by the leader of Israel and the leader of this country. And I've heard the comments, and you've heard the comments, oh, President Obama is really turning his back on Israel because he wants to give land away. But that's the world's point of view. The world looks at things and says, well, how can we give peace? We get peace by compromising. Is that the way God looks at Israel? Is that the way we look at Israel? No. We look at Israel as that's God's land. But there's a big difference, isn't it, if you listen to a Bible student talk about Israel and if you listen to someone who's trying to fix the problem over there. They're trying to fix it now according to man's understanding. So there's a difference between the world's view and God's view. And when we look at this scripture, according to the world, their view was that here we have a dynamic of a superior person ruling over a subservient person. That's what a servant is, a disciple and a master. You know, that's the way they would look at it. But that's not the way God views it. God views this as a dynamic of a master or teacher lifting up his disciples or his followers to where they eventually reach a position of equality. This is their training ground. This is our training ground so that we might follow the master's footsteps, we might look at his characteristics and change ourselves. And so the focus for the rest of our thoughts will be on this lifting up or perfecting process, the superior qualities possessed by the master, how we might possibly copy them into our characters, and how this leads to special experiences that are for our benefit. Let's look at the second half of this scripture first. It says, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. This word perfect comes from Strong's 2675, and it means to complete thoroughly, that is to repair or adjust, perfect or perfectly joined together. And so it has a transaction or a transforming function towards making something complete or perfect that was flawed to begin with, and it's used in a verb form, it's used as in a noun form, and it's also used as a descriptive adjective. For example, consider the following scriptures that uses this word in the form of a verb, which is an action form. Perfecting as it applies to creation. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, and that's this word 2675, or perfected, thoroughly completed, by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God was in charge of creation. He was in charge of changing or perfecting something, making something complete. And here it's referred to creation. We have another application as it applies to praise. This is found in Matthew 21:16. It says, and they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And we understand by some of his other comments about children, it's their heartfelt character that's perfected in them wanting to praise the Heavenly Father. And we're told to be like that. And finally, as it applies to the Master's disciple in our consideration today, 1 Thessalonians 3:10 is a reference that Paul gives to his brethren. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This perfecting means strengthening a weakness. It's our process of developing in the training field, and we need it because we're not perfect. We need it because God set the standard. We need it because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, here's what the Heavenly Father expects you to do. And also in Ephesians 4:12, we have scripture that says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the preparation work, making us ready to be fit for service in the kingdom. And so we begin to understand this action transforms us to becoming perfect in the sense of being repaired or adjusted in our attitude, completely thorough, and thus more like our master. Consider the following three scriptures that describe this process in all of Jesus' disciples. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be perfect. And these other things will be added to you. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work. To do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in the sight, in his sight through Jesus Christ. Make you perfect so it's observed by the Heavenly Father. And 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Do we do this? Are we fitly joined together? We try to be, don't we? We have a lot of scripture talk about one body and about the members of the body. And here Paul's saying they should fit together perfectly. You know, there shouldn't be gaps in between. They shouldn't have to rub so they're sanding each other out of shape. We should be helping one another. Now, all this perfecting work would imply that this makes the disciples a team. And taken to its extent, it would be a perfect team. But how do we perfect ourselves? Jesus told us if we walk by ourselves or with just our favorite other blind person, we'll end up in the ditch. To go through this perfecting process, the disciple is given a perfect set of instructions in the form of observing the master. You know, we need a role model in this walk that we're undertaking. And of course, that role model is our Lord. Hebrews 12:2-3 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, he's not only our leader and our role model, he's a source of strength. When we're weak and feel like we could faint under the weight of our walk, we're told to consider him. Look what he went through. Of course, we know he's a perfect man, but that's our goal. That's our intent. Paul's telling us clearly that we need to copy our master's character. So what are the characteristics of the master? There could be a long list. We're only going to mention four. That way you can add later if you want to carry this study on. First characteristic was that Jesus praised God, and so should we. And that kind of comes from, if you think about his model prayer, that's the first thing. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's where the praise starts. That's where his focus starts. And that's what we should do. 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Romans 11:36 say, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's the praise that we give to the Heavenly Father. And Luke 24:50-53 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then it adds this, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. As Jesus is told them to praise God, as soon as he had left them to go to the Heavenly Father, they praised the Heavenly Father. So they learned this characteristic very quickly. The second characteristic we'll mention is that Jesus' actions were identical to his words, and so should ours. In other words, we should walk our talk, as they say in language of today. Matthew 7:15, 16, and 21 says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We need to be real. Brother Tim mentioned yesterday there's a thing called spin. And when we're following in our Master's footsteps, when we're trying to copy his characteristics, we could fall into that weakness of spinning things. Oh, well, yeah, I think I really did do enough this week. I think I really did love my enemies this week. But did we really? Are we real? We need to be real. We need to walk the talk. The third characteristic we'll mention is that Jesus preached the kingdom, and so should we. And that's no matter what may threaten us. Now, we had a public witness here yesterday, last night, and apparently there was a few that stayed afterwards, and they wanted to argue some points. And that's sort of a threat. But that doesn't deter us from preaching the kingdom. There are two wonderful examples of this principle. The first is Stephen. And we remember the story of Stephen, this young man, not long consecrated. And he was accused after he was preaching of blasphemy. They brought him before the council. And you remember the story. They brought witnesses to falsely accuse, which the Pharisees were really good at doing, drumming up these false witnesses. And the scripture, this is in Acts, the 7th chapter, said that Stephen gave him a history lesson. He said, listen, you ought to know better. And he started from Abraham and brought them all the way through their own history. And when he was done, he told his accusers to his face, ye resist the Holy Spirit. Your forefathers killed the prophets, and you killed the Messiah. That took courage, didn't it? That took courage. But that's what we're told to do. We're told to preach the word, to preach the kingdom. And then after he said that, the Pharisees were so angry, they didn't know what to do. And then we have the account goes on and says, Stephen looked up into the heavens, and was revealed to him a vision. He says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he could have kept his mouth quiet at this point. But he wanted to make an impression on those Pharisees. And so he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The man that the Pharisees hated, Stephen says, is standing on the right hand of God. That was the message that he was to preach. And we know what happened next. They were so mad, they drug him out of the cities, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned him to death. The second example of preaching the kingdom is that same man, Saul. We know of his conversion. It said in that account in Acts that he consented to this stoning. He was right with him. But we remember later on in the book of Acts, as Paul, after his conversion, went to set up the different ecclesias around Asia Minor. He was on his way back, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and there was a prophet named Agabus who said, "Don't go to Jerusalem, because they're waiting for you there. They're going to accuse you of blasphemy. They're going to accuse you of the same thing that they accused Stephen of. They're going to bind you up. They're going to throw you in jail." What was Paul's response? Well, you remember what his response was. He said, "I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He already had an example before him in Stephen that he consented in. Both Stephen and Paul were accused of preaching against the law and Moses, but they would not be deterred. And this is a lesson for us to preach the gospel and preach it boldly. The fourth point we'll point out is that Jesus helped the brethren, and so should we. We should be help to one another. Matthew 10:42 says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And so we see here that temporal assistance is commended. Little things. Do you look for little things you can do for your brethren? It's a little thing to give your brethren a ride to meeting. It's a little thing for some to offer to pay the expenses to send one of their brethren to a convention. These are little things. We're told to do them. And in 1 John 3:14-16, we read, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." These are big things. That's a big principle, that we would lay our lives down for our brethren. We talked about blindness before, and here we're really talking about blind love for our brethren. It's a total trust. We're going to overlook their weaknesses if they have them, if we see them, because we know we've got weaknesses too. So Jesus tells us to help our brethren, both temporally and spiritually, but without judgment. This brings us to the second part of this scripture, and it's the first part. It says, "The disciple is not above his master." This is a hard thing to understand if we again look at it from the world's point of view. From the world's point of view, that's an absurd statement. But remember, we're looking at this from God's point of view, not man. Paul declares that God's wisdom is not of this world, or else we would see that the princes of this world demonstrating wisdom and understanding, we would see the Middle East problem being resolved, wouldn't we, if it was up to mankind and if they had the ability to do so. But God's chosen the base things of the world to confound the mighty, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Just think of if Netanyahu or Obama actually came up with a peace process. People would be praising them up and down. But the praise is going to go to the Heavenly Father. This principle requires that the Master, Jesus, underwent a perfecting experience himself, and we likewise should not be exempt from similar experiences. And so we read in Hebrews 5:8-9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's us in this age, isn't it? It's his footsteps followers who are trying to be like the master. We're trying to make ourselves a copy of our master. If the master suffered, we shouldn't expect to be above him by not suffering also. Because remember, this is our training ground. 2 Corinthians 13:9 gives the same action word of Strong's 2675 of perfecting ourselves. It says, "We're glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and in this also we wish even your perfection." So when we're weak, when we're going through hard trials, that's when we can be perfected. And 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After you suffer a while. It's the hard experiences, have been said, that we learn the strong experience in the valley, not on the mountaintops. It's when we're weak that we realize we need the master's help. And so we understand Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Brethren, if we can perfect ourselves in our master's image, if we can follow in his footsteps, even unto death, we're told that we'll be changed from disciples into brothers, from servants unto sons, as Paul recorded in Romans, the 8th chapter. We won't read that for time's sake, but you're familiar with, we're led by the Spirit and become the sons of God. These principles are the basis of developing the body of Christ now during the gospel age. These principles will bring joy to the world of mankind in the next age, and also bring the destruction of the prince of this present evil world. So, brethren, we have a wonderful, wonderful example to make our calling election sure. Copy the master. Study him. Study his character qualities. If we ever feel like we are going through some hardship, consider what he went through. Do we have enemies stalking us every day, trying to bring us down? In a sense, we do. You know, the adversary is looking for us to trip and fall. But consider Jesus, who endured all these things for our sake. And may the Lord help us in this walk.